Gina Miller is a woman who has sprung to fame in the last 2 months. She has become famous, or notorious, as the leader of a legal challenge to the way the British government is pursuing Brexit. The question, can the government begin the process of leaving the EU without consulting Parliament? Government says yes. Gina Miller and her supporters say no, and she took her case to the High Court. On November the 3rd, the High Court ruled in her favour that the government must consult Parliament before starting to leave the EU. The government appealed, and that appeal has just been heard in the Supreme Court. Gina Miller's actions have provoked a furious storm. The press reserved most of their fury for the High Court judges. But on Twitter, the guns were out for Gina Miller herself, up to and including death threats. A man was arrested just this week for making such murderous threats against her. She's arrived at the latest hearings, flanked by security guards, which the police advised her to hire. But she's persevered with great courage. And I, for one, am challenged by that courage. Now, we're not concerned tonight with the rights and wrongs of Gina Miller's case, let alone the rights and wrongs of Brexit. We can do that another time, and we probably should. Here's the point. We Christians have something far more important to talk about than the legal niceties of leaving the EU. Sure, those issues are important. It's good to have our views about them. But they pale into insignificance compared with the gospel of Jesus Christ who saves us. And if someone can display the courage that Gina Miller has displayed in the last few weeks, calmly facing fury and hostility and threats and persevering, how much more should we be courageous and bold in speaking about the good news of Jesus Christ? For every one of us here tonight who claims the name of Christian, who say we love Jesus more than we love anyone or anything else, this is the challenge. Will we be as bold in this vital cause as Gina Miller has been in hers? How do we face opposition and keep going? We really need to know. I need to know this. I can assure you, I need to hear this challenge. You guys in Rooted, perhaps facing hostility to your faith at school, you need to hear this. If you're in any secular workplace, you need to hear it. I know very few Christians who don't need help in facing opposition. And this passage in Acts chapter 6 is going to show us the way. Last week with Johnny, we looked at the first half of the chapter. A problem arises in the Jerusalem church. The first threat to their unity, an issue about fairness in distributing food to their widows. The widows in the church. There's one party that feels they're being neglected, overlooked. They find a solution which involves choosing 7 godly men to take on this responsibility while the apostles are freed up for their top priority to concentrate on that prayer and preaching the word of God. Problem solved. And in verse 5, we're introduced to this new team of 7. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. We might call them deacons. That's the kind of work that they were doing. Top of the list is Stephen. And now from verse 8 onwards, he moves to center stage. In fact, he's the focus of the next chapter and a half. And this is our last evening in Acts for now, so tonight we'll glance ahead a little bit into Stephen's speech in chapter 7 and what happens at the end of it. Now, Stephen is a fascinating character. He's almost certainly one of the Greek-speaking minority in the church. His name, Stephanos, is the Greek for crown. And nothing negative is said about him. He must be one of the most prominent biblical characters about whom nothing bad is said. Which no doubt is why my parents named me after him. I must say I've never had my own name as the title of a sermon before, so this is good. But seriously, this very positive portrayal gives us a clue about the place Stephen holds in the unfolding story. We'll come back to that. Because he does occupy a special role in the narrative of Acts. This passage is where the next stage of the church's mission begins. Chapter 6, verse 7 concludes a section, as Johnny pointed out last week. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's the kind of closing off of the section where the church is busily growing within Jerusalem. And verse 8 launches a new section. So at the end of chapter 7, Stephen ends up dead, and in the violent persecution that follows, the church is scattered. The move out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and beyond is provoked by Stephen's witness. What's more, the story of Stephen introduces us to a man named Saul, or Paul as we usually call him, whose travels and ministry will dominate the second half of the book once he gets saved. So that's where Stephen fits in. Let's jump into the passage and see how he gets on. Verses 8 to 10. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So Stephen may be responsible for distributing food supplies, but that does not stop him from being an active and godly witness, a powerful witness to Christ in his own right. We talked about signs and wonders back at the end of chapter 2. This is the first mention of someone other than the apostles doing miracles. In chapter 8, we'll find Philip, who's number 2 in our list of the 7 deacons, also performing miracles. As I say, we've talked before about the place of signs and wonders, the special reason why they occurred at this time. They were validating the ministry of the apostles and also God's sovereign power to do the same thing at any time if he wants to. But actually the focus in this story is not on the miracles. It's on the words. And Stephen speaks a lot of words. Who are these opponents who arise against Stephen? They come from this synagogue of the freedmen. That would be freed slaves, or the descendants of freed slaves. Perhaps from some of those who were deported a century earlier when Rome first occupied the country. Roman general called Pompey marched into Jerusalem. He deported thousands of Jews to Rome. Most of them were later freed. This synagogue probably got something to do with that. And there are synagogues in Jerusalem, we learn here. Even though they have the temple right here, there are synagogues as well. Now, we're not sure if these groups from 4 other places, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, whether they're all part of this one synagogue or whether they're different. But we notice these are all people from far away. Certainly they will all be Greek speaking from that section of the community. Like Stephen himself, quite likely he comes from one of these groups himself. He's one of their own. And they find him a threat. Perhaps already we can hear echoes of what some of us might have to face. What is the scenario here? We can assume that the action is still taking place in the temple courts, the only large open space in the city where people are in the habit of gathering. This is where Stephen's opponents take him on, but they're facing a man speaking with the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they find themselves utterly frustrated and they can't lay a finger on him in debate. And so they resort to another tactic. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against gods. Presumably their methods of persuasion involve bribery or blackmail, but however they do it, it seems to work. Look at 12 to 14. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Public opinion turns against him. Stephen is arrested dragged off. So the setting changes. We're now dealing with a formal trial before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, made up of the senior priests, the religious teachers, and other leading men. There are basically two charges. One, Stephen is attacking the temple, and therefore he's attacking God. And two, Stephen is attacking Moses and the law. And those are serious charges indeed. The temple at this point is the heart of the Jewish religion, the place where sacrifices are offered to God. Besides being a magnificent building that dominates the city and the view for miles around, to attack the temple is to attack the very roots of their identity as a people. With the Romans ruling the government, the temple is, it's basically, it's what they've got left. It's a focus of their national identity as well as the place of sacrifice. You attack the temple, you're undermining their whole identity as a people. And the law of Moses, well, that is the revealed word of God. It has shaped them as a nation. It defines the shape of their national life. These accusations are desperately serious. This is what Stephen will now have to answer. Now, does this remind us of someone else? Think about it. An innocent man on trial, accused of speaking against the temple, accused of blasphemy, false witnesses, the crowds stirred up against him. Stephen is following in the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus. Read the account of Jesus' trial before the same Sanhedrin and you'll see it. Mark 14, verses 63 and 64. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Most of these men will have been there that night as Jesus faced them. Been through all this before. Verses 56 to 58 of that same chapter. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Mark 15, verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowds to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. Oh, and the end of the story is going to be very similar too, except that Stephen is not crucified. He is stoned to death by a lynch mob. What is the message? It's simply this. If we follow Jesus, if we walk his way, we may well face what he had to face. Unjust accusation. Public opinion turned against us. The law of the land used against us. Ultimately, even death. Innocence was no protection for Stephen. The presence of the Holy Spirit, so dramatically at work in him, did not keep him from persecution and death. What we have in this story is the reality of following Jesus acted out. This is what it means to follow his way. But Stephen should remind us of someone else too. Look at the amazing verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As the false witnesses line up to make their accusations, the whole room is drawn to look at the prisoner. They're drawn to gaze at his face. It's like the face of an angel. What does that mean? Who knows what the face of an angel looks like? It can only mean one thing. It can only mean that his face is radiant. It is glowing. It is shining with a light, like a light of angelic glory. No wonder they can't help watching. And who else in the whole of Scripture has a shining face? Do you remember? He comes down from Mount Sinai where he has encountered the Lord's. Exodus 34. Verses 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. You see, they've just accused Stephen of attacking Moses and the law. When you look ahead into Stephen's speech in chapter 7, you'll find that around half of it is about Moses and how it was the Israelites themselves who repeatedly rejected him. They rejected Moses, they rejected the Lord Jesus, and now they're rejecting Stephen, his messenger. And this verse 15 shows that God's approval rests on Stephen just as it rested long ago on Moses. God deliberately gives this same radiant face to Stephen when he is accused of opposing the law that he gave to Moses as he received the law. And of course, God did miracles through Moses just as he is doing them now through Stephen. So this is a story of Stephen and the opposition he has to face. Now, what about us? How do we face opposition to the gospel here in our own day? I have three words for us to take away. How do we face opposition boldly like Stephen? Understand, speak, trust. First, we need to understand. Look again at verses 8 to 10. Although verse 8 speaks of signs and wonders, they are not mentioned again. And these Jews don't oppose him for doing the miracles, which will be healings and driving out demons. They don't take exception to that. And if we were doing signs and wonders here tonight, people wouldn't oppose that either. Just as in general, people don't oppose acts of mercy, good deeds done in our community. It's words that people object to. We must understand it's our words that will arouse opposition. That's why it's always tempting to trim what we say and replace gospel words with good deeds. And now don't get me wrong, we need to do good deeds, of course we do. We need to be doing good in our local communities. It's great that as a church we send teams to the Wild Goose on a Sunday night, and at least one of our home groups is going to do that as a group over Christmas. And those good deeds will help to support our witness for Christ. They will show the world that this is what Christians are like. This is how we love, this is how we live. But good deeds can never take the place of good words. People need to hear words in order to believe the gospel. There's a ridiculous saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. If there's one person who would never have said that, it's Francis of Assisi, who was an itinerant preacher who would preach in several villages every day. People need to hear words before they will believe the gospel. And the fact is, many people will hate the gospel. When we explain what we believe, sooner or later we have to explain that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And that implies that all the other ways that people are trying to follow are ultimately dead ends. Sooner or later we have to explain that God is going to judge the world, and everyone who rejects Jesus Christ will suffer the penalty for their rebellion. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, that is part of what we have to say to you. It's not easy to say, and it's not easy to receive, but it's the truth. Actually, what people often hate the most is the idea that they have to hand over control of their life to someone else and stop worshipping themselves and start worshipping God. These truths are part of the gospel, the good news, but people naturally hate them. That's normal. We must understand that this is what we will face when we speak out for the Lord. And there's more. Think of the accusations Stephen faces from these false witnesses. These guys have taken what Stephen says, just as they took what the Lord Jesus said, and twisted it to mean something else. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said that he himself is the new temple. Jesus didn't speak against Moses and the law, and we can be sure that Stephen doesn't either. They talked about the true fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. This twisting of what people have said sounds very contemporary. It sounds like a lot of arguments I've seen on social media. Their disagreement with Stephen may have started with polite debates. These opponents may well have been his friends to begin with. They may have been in the same synagogue a couple of years before this. But it degenerates through argument to false accusations to using the full force of the law. For us, it probably won't go that far. We should definitely keep it at polite discussion whenever we can and for as long as we can. But we've got to understand that people may think we are weird, and they may say so. They may cut us out of the in crowd at work. They may not invite us to their parties. They may leave us on our own in the corner of the common room. We may be disciplined at work for refusing to sign an inclusion policy, or taken to a tribunal because we dared to talk about Christ to a colleague. And when this happens, it won't mean that we've failed or that we're bad people. Stephen was absolutely faithful. He was innocent of all charges, and here's what happened to him. Now, it will mean that we've been faithful to the gospel, and people hate the gospel. That's what we need to understand. The second word is speak. Look at verses 10 to 14. Count the number of times we read about Stephen speaking in these verses. It's 4 times. He certainly gives them plenty to go on, even though they then deliberately twist what he said. And we need to keep speaking. Stephen has plenty more to say. You can see from chapter 7 that Stephen does not mince his words. He certainly resists any temptation to trim the message to suit his hearers. In the end, he's giving it to them with both barrels, frankly. Today, people might not want to hear the Bible's verdicts on judgments and hell or on sexuality. In those days, it's definitely the need to accept Jesus as the true Messiah and Savior of the nation. That's what they most hated to hear. And yet Stephen, when he needs to, presses precisely those buttons. Well, we might respond, and you might be thinking, Stephen's obviously a very special character. He's great. I can see that, but I'm not. I'm not like that. He seems to have some special gift from the Holy Spirit that enables him to speak like this and teaches him just what to say. And that's just not me. Well, hold on a minute. Every single Christian has a promise from the Lord that he will help us when we're under fire. Listen to what Jesus had to say on this in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And again in Luke 21 verse 15. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Jesus is talking about Christians in times of trouble, times when they're under pressure, times when they're facing the fiercest and most threatening opposition. And he promises, I'll give you the words. I'll be there with you. Don't worry. I'll be there. I'll tell you what to say. The Lord Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, will teach us what to say. He'll give us the words. He will help us to speak graciously and calmly. Verse 8, you see, here tells us that Stephen was filled with grace. Stephen doesn't deliberately cause offense, and neither will we. We don't go looking for trouble. Now, it doesn't mean we'll all be as fluent or outspoken as Stephen. It does mean that the same Holy Spirit who filled Stephen will fill us and inspire us too. Haven't we experienced that? Haven't we often heard our brothers and sisters describe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Because if we do, that will give us the courage we need to open our mouths and speak, even in the face of opposition. Let's admit it, we do not find this easy. I don't find this easy, just in case you think I'm some kind of expert. Let me assure you, I probably miss gospel opportunities to speak, almost every week. I may well have missed one today. I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anyone else. We want people to like us. We want to be popular. We want people to be polite. At school or uni in particular, popularity feels like it's everything. Engage with some of these hot issues. Dare to disagree with the new orthodoxy on sexuality or transgender, and it won't be long before you are accused of hating people, however untrue that is, however careful you are about choosing your words. You try raising these issues openly on social media, as one or two of my friends do, and just wait for the liberal fury to break over you like a tidal wave. But when did Jesus promise us that we would be popular? How polite were they to him? And isn't he the one we have committed to following? So, speak. And of course we will share with people the love and the kindness of God and our experience of his goodness to us, the privilege we have of knowing him. But the time will come to speak the hard truths too. So understand, speak, and finally, trust. Back to verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What's the point of this for us? Can we expect our faces to glow brightly when we speak about Jesus? Will people tell me I look like an angel? I'm afraid not. But when you speak faithfully and truthfully for the Lord, you will have his blessing. You will experience his presence. There is, in fact, no thrill and excitement quite like sharing the gospel with someone. There really isn't. And that feeling comes from speaking for the Lord. It comes from him. But of course, what happens at the end of the story, when we reach the final verses of chapter 7, is that Stephen still ends up dead. The Lord may have given him his seal of approval, his shining face. He may have enjoyed the fierce excitement of sharing the gospel in the heat of debate and even during his trial. He may have relished the opportunity to speak about his beloved Lord before the elite of his nation. But at the end of it all, he is dragged out and pelted with rocks until he dies. It's not a very elegant or quick way to kill a man, breaking his bones one by one until a good shot cracks his skull. But it does the job in the end. And who knows, one of us, maybe many of us, may come to a similar fate one day. Trial, imprisonment, even death. It's possible. Happens to enough of our brothers and sisters around the world today. We're no different. We can't say. We're called to be faithful to the Lord and trust. The end of Stephen's speech in chapter 7, here's what happens. He's given this long speech. Chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow, that winds them up. Can you imagine? And that's when they drag him out to his death. But Stephen, before he dies, is granted this glimpse of where he is about to go. And the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, standing in heaven ready to welcome him home. If the story ends with Stephen being stoned to death, if a brutal lynching is the final note, frankly, it's not a great story and it's not one I want to be part of. And let's shut the book and go home now. But the truth is, the story does not end with Stephen's death. And Stephen can speak as he does. And he can have the courage that he does because he knows where he's going next. That in this world he may face fury and disgrace and even death. But really that doesn't matter because very soon he will be where Jesus is. An eternal life of total peace and profound joy and glorious worship will have begun. And that is all that counts. And my friends, the good news is that we can know exactly the same. If we really know our Lord, if we really know where we're going, then we'll be able to trust him for anything that this world can fling at us. And then, like Stephen, we will be able to persevere and to speak whatever we may face. We pray for the opportunities. We go to places where the opportunities will be. We trust the Holy Spirit to give us the words. We open our mouths and we speak for him. And Christmas is a great time to do that. Who do you need to be speaking to this week? Let's take a minute of silence. It'd be good to think about these things. Leave that slide up, Nathan, please. Just let's look at some of those verses and pray. Pray about who you can talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Pray for opportunities to speak to that person, those people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and died for us. He faced that unjust trial, all innocent as he was, and went to the cross and died that bitter and cruel death under your wrath for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great good news that the gospel is. Thank you for Stephen, who followed faithfully, even at the cost of his life. Thank you that you helped him to do that. You enabled him, Lord. You promised by your Holy Spirit to give the words, and you gave them to him. And thank you, Lord, that you will do the same for us. You will do the same for us, Lord. You promised, and we pray that we'll trust in you for that. Help us to trust, Lord. Help us to speak for you this week. This week. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.